Father, thank you so much for the privilege that we have to know that we have been called in this day to serve you, and that we are here not by accident, but by divine design and appointment. And I pray that as we begin this new study of Jeremiah, that you would open up to us this book as only you can do. But we recognize that unless we see this truth with the eyes of our hearts, that it will really not have any great impact upon us. So may you clearly speak through this portion, Jeremiah chapter 1 this morning, and teach us and motivate us and make us courageous and strong as you did Jeremiah. Thank you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. For some time now, I've been wanting to study or to begin a study and hopefully conclude a study on the prophet Jeremiah. It's a marvelous book. 52 chapters. Obviously, we will not take them verse by verse, or it would take us well into the millennium. But, and most of us are not planning on being here well into the millennium. We'll come back, but not as we are now. Jeremiah has a lot to say to the people of our day in Western civilization, and for that matter, the people all over the world, and in any day. Jeremiah is not considered to be one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. The greatest prophet, as far as the prophetic writings would go, would probably be the book of Isaiah. But Jeremiah is unique in that Jeremiah was called of God to have a ministry that from the very beginning Jeremiah knew he would not meet with great success. That the nation of Judah had for some time now been turning its back upon God and was on a collision course with destruction and judgment. And it was in that kind of an atmosphere that God raised up Jeremiah and commanded him to go and speak, as we see here in chapter 1, knowing that he would face impossible odds, that he would face extremely difficult circumstances. And he did. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was mistreated. And we'll see that as we go throughout this book. But Jeremiah, nonetheless, was called to turn the nation, if possible, back to God and to proclaim the coming judgment at the hands of the king of Babylon. And we'll say more about that in a moment. But his responsibility was simply to lay it on the line and tell it like it is. Reminds me of the story I heard of a congressman, and we're getting a lot of feedback from a speaker over here for you on the sound. Reminds me of a story of a congressman that I heard about who had just finished giving a resounding, marvelous speech in Washington. Can you hear me okay now? And this congressman really did it upright, and some of his colleagues came up to him and they said, "Brother, you really laid it on the line. You made it crystal clear how you felt and what you believed about every controversial issue." And the congressman groaned and said, "Good grief, I did?" Now, you'll have to think about that one for a few moments. Some of you have not had your coffee yet. Anyway, for 42 years, Jeremiah was to lay it on the line and tell it like it is, knowing in the beginning and from the beginning that he would not have any great effect in carrying it out. Now, how would you react if you saw no success in your ministry? You ever stop and think about that? Some of you may be there now. You have a ministry going, but you really don't see a lot happening. How would you react if there was never any evidence of changed lives, no grateful hearts, never any words of commendation or notes of appreciation coming your way? What would you do? Well, we'll discover how Jeremiah handled that problem, because it was a real problem. Jeremiah recognized that the success of his life was not dependent upon the results of his ministry, but rather his faithfulness to his God. And he was content to just simply leave the results of his ministry up to the sovereign Lord. Now, there are three basic divisions this chapter, and I've outlined them and alliterated them for you in your bulletin. And we're going to look at these. They all relate to the call of Jeremiah. The times of his call in verses 1 through 3, the terms of his call in verses 4 through 10, and finally, the tokens of his call in verses 11 through verse 19. Now, notice that verses 2 and 3 tell us that the times of Jeremiah were were relative to two kings who lived at that time. The one was Josiah in verse 2, and the other was Jehoiakim, his son, Josiah's son, in verse 3. So if we want to know something about the times in which Jeremiah lived, then we must study the nation of Judah under these two kings. Now, we don't have time to do that, but I do want to bring out a few facts on that this morning that I hope will not be boring to you. But in 2 Kings chapters 23 and 24 and 2 Chronicles chapter 35, we have a lot of facts given to us about the nation of Judah during the reign of Josiah and Jehoiakim. And I can simply be concise this morning, or precise, and say that they were days of national declension and apostasy. The northern kingdom, Israel, if you're familiar with history here, had already been taken into captivity by Assyria, and the technical date on that is 722 BC. God waited 100 years before he raised up Jeremiah, in fact, almost 100 years to the year, because most date the call of Jeremiah here in chapter 1 as being 626 or 627 BC. So it's now 100 years later, and the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, should have learned something from her sister having been taken into captivity by Assyria. But as we'll see, the southern kingdom really learned virtually nothing. Assyria's power as a country was now beginning to wane, and Assyria herself was tottering on the brink of ruin, and there were two other nations who were vying for world supremacy. That happened to be the nation of Egypt and the nation of Babylon. Eventually, it would be Babylon that would come to the forefront, and it would be Babylon that God would use to judge and discipline the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Judah, you remember, was at the apex of her glory and strength and world renown under the days of Solomon. Now there's some 300 years that have passed. 300 years that we might say were characterized by decadent, depraved leadership. Now, Josiah the king, mentioned in verse 2, was the last of the good guys, the last of the good kings to reign over Judah. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, but you'll discover there that he was only 8 years of age when he began to reign as king. Can you imagine that? 8 years of age. But he did do that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. And Josiah almost single-handedly, as a young man, turned the nation around and almost brought about a spiritual restoration and revival that would have changed the course of the nature, of Judah. But he couldn't pull it off, for before he had a chance to pull it off, he was killed in a battle by Pharaoh Necho, who was then king of Egypt, in a place called Megiddo, where the last great conflict of the ages will be fought, and where many battles have been fought. Now, Josiah is a refreshing king to read about in the midst of all of these decadent leaders. He made a covenant to keep the law with all of his heart and soul. You remember it was under Josiah that Hilkiah, one of the priests, who may have been, according to verse 1, the same man who was the father of Jeremiah. He was a priest. And one day, while rummaging around in the temple, he discovered there the law. Now, that shows you how far the nation had drifted from where they once were, that they were no longer even aware that there was a law from God. Furthermore, they were not reading the law, and they were not attempting to obey the law. Oh, how far Judah had fallen as a people. And now Josiah appears to be the nation's last hope. Perhaps we look at Ronald Reagan in much the same way, though he's an older man. Well, Josiah, as I mentioned, was killed. Jehoiakim becomes the king. The people, with a proclivity and propensity towards evil, took this evil son of Josiah, Jehoiakim, here in verse 3, and made him king. And he lasted for all of 3 months before he was finally taken into captivity into Egypt by Pharaoh Necho. Now, you can read about all this in the Chronicles and the Kings. But it's important for us to know that the times of Jeremiah corresponded almost to the T to our own day, to our own times. This has been true throughout history, that a nation might for a time change its course as it did under Josiah. There might appear to be a chance for restoration and revival, and history is replete with these kinds of movements, but in the end, every civilization eventually falls. And we learn that from the nation of Judah. A civilization begins to corrupt itself from within and apostatize, meaning to depart from previous moral principles, to depart from that which is morally right, and eventually it falls. And if we live long enough and the Lord does not return in our day, many of us will probably live to see the fall of Western civilization as we now know it. In fact, students of history tell us that great civilizations have averaged about 200 years in length, and our country has already gone beyond that. They also see a pattern that has been true in every civilization throughout history, and it has 8 cycles to it. Number one, people go from slavery to spiritual faith, and they become a vibrant people of faith. And this faith, secondly, leads them to great courage, and so they begin to accomplish great things, and they expand their territories. And then this great courage leads them to liberty and freedom, and from liberty they go on, fourthly, to a time of abundance, prosperity. And then from abundance they drift off into selfishness. That's the fifth step. And from selfishness to apathy and indifference and isolationism, I don't want to be bothered by the problems of the rest of the world. And then seventhly, from apathy back to dependence, and eighthly, from dependence back into slavery. Now recently, a federal drug expert here in our own country issued just such a warning. He said these words, "Unless the staggering rate of drug abuse is checked, Western civilization, as we now know it, will cease within the next 3 decades. Now, it wasn't only the kings who were depraved, but it was also the spiritual leaders of the land, the priests. In fact, look in chapter 2 and verse 8. We'll look at this passage more closely next week. But the priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" And those who handle the law, they didn't even know me. Over to chapter 5 and verse 31. Here is one of the most astounding verses in all of Jeremiah. 2 verses, chapter 5, verse 30 and 31. He says, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land." What is it? 3 things. Number one, the prophets, they prophesy falsely. Number two, the priests, they rule on their own authority. They've abandoned the word of God, and so each of them have become their own authority. And number three, the people love it. The people love this freedom, and they love this new liberation, this liberation theology. But the question is asked, what will you do at the end when judgment falls, when the axe descends? Then what will happen? We ask ourselves, how can a nation drift so far? How can spiritual leaders apostatize to the degree that we see in the book of Jeremiah and in our own day? I don't know how many of you saw a week ago the Express News carried an article entitled "Clergy Adopt Liberal Sex Views." Only 40% of the nearly 500 religious teachers and counselors across the nation, these are religious people, quote unquote, I use that, only 40% of the nearly 500 religious teachers and counselors across the nation believe that it is immoral for an unmarried man and an unmarried woman to have sex. That means 60% of our quote-unquote spiritual leaders believe it's okay for unmarried people to have sex. Furthermore, nearly 50% believe that homosexuality is okay, it is not immoral. And 71% would approve of homosexuals teaching our children in elementary school. Now, this survey was by G. Sidney Buchanan, an expert in constitutional law, a law professor at the University of Houston. Well, you see, the point that I'm wanting to make is this. We're living in a day where we see the declension in Western civilization. We see the decadency that has set in. We're no longer living in a Christian country. We're living in a post-Christian era here in America. Now, we see signs of this all around us. Time magazine, recent issue, December the 24th, 1984, carried an article, "Like Christmas is Past." Nativity scenes bring a harsh cacophony, meaning a discordant sound like an orchestra tuning up. The writer says a harsh cacophony of jingle bells and legal jangles at the same time. Then they mention many cities where nativity scenes would not be seen this year. Birmingham, Michigan, a suburb of Detroit, is one of them, where a federal judge, Anna Diggs Taylor, last July forbid the placing of such a scene in front of City Hall. Well, the citizens of Birmingham asked for a stay of her order. She denied it with this rationale. Now listen to this. "It's extremely unfortunate that the city of Birmingham wishes to continue to send a message of rejection to all those citizens who are not Christians." Now figure that one out. The nativity scene means that love and peace toward all men, that we're accepted and we accept one another. How can it be a message of rejection? Post-Christian America, what should we do? Should we throw up our hands in despair? Well, we're learning from Jeremiah that that's not the response. God has given each of us a task to do, and we're to be faithful to that task and leave the results with God. We may or may not see healing and restoration in our land. We may, like Jeremiah, live in our day to see the overthrow of our own country. Only God knows, but we're to be faithful to the task. And if that day comes, He will have fortified us so and strengthened us so and given us the courage to be able to see it come to pass. That's the message of Jeremiah 1. Now look at the terms of his call in verses 4 through 10 back in chapter 1. I memorized these verses when I was a young man first beginning my ministry. In fact, this month is a milestone for me because it was 20 years ago this month, January of 1965, that I became a full-time pastor in Michigan. So 20 years God has had me in the ministry, and I cannot recall the number of times that I have been directed back to Jeremiah chapter 1 verses 4 through 10, which have been a source of real encouragement to me, as I hope they will be to you as we go through them. Verse 5 tells us that God had called Jeremiah, and He says this, three things to Jeremiah. Number one, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now that's a staggering statement. I knew you. Number two, He says, not only did I know you, but before you were born, I consecrated, I set you apart for this day, for this people, for this age, to be a prophet. And number three, He says, I have appointed you now to be a prophet to not only Judah, but to all the nations, and we are recipients of the prophetic statements that are found in the book of Jeremiah. It is as though God was saying to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, I started getting you ready for the world long before you were born, and I started getting the world ready for you long before you were born." Kyle and Delitzsch, who are two old German scholars that are well respected by conservative Christian scholars around the world and have been for ages, usually have little to say of practical value because they are so scholarly. Somehow you can't get the two to mix. But they really come through in this passage. Listen to what Kyle and Delitzsch say. "God in His counsel has not only foreordained our life and our being, but has predetermined before our birth what is to be our calling upon this earth. And He has accordingly so influenced our origin and our growth in the womb so as to prepare us for what we are to become and for what we are to accomplish on behalf of His kingdom." Now for Jeremiah and for each of us, when the going gets tough, it's comforting to be cognizant of what God promised to Jeremiah here. That His purpose for us reaches back even preceding the time that we were formed in the wombs of our mothers. Isn't that exciting when you stop and realize that? Now the verb "know" here, verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." The Hebrew word here is yada. It means more than just a personal an acquaintance. It speaks of an intimacy of knowledge that results in a personal commitment. God says, Jeremiah, before I ever formed you, I already knew you, and I had committed myself to you, and you were an object of my love, Jeremiah. Now, this same word was used, by the way, over 1,000 times in the Old Testament, and it was frequently used in relationship to a man knowing his wife, as in Genesis 4 and verse 1, where it says, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and brought forth a son. It wasn't that Adam just walked up to Eve one day and said, hey, don't I know you? No, it says she conceived, and she brought forth a son, Cain. It was a knowledge that means a personal commitment, an intimate knowledge, an acquaintance, a deep acquaintance, an understanding love. Now, verse 5 is one of the strongest scriptural arguments for the sanctity of the human fetus that you will find anywhere in literature. And I say this for you doctors and nurses and others who are in the medical field. Anyone who participates in an abortion is aborting someone that God knew beforehand. Now, based on verse 5, life doesn't just begin at the moment of conception even. God says, I know you even before you're born. Life, from God's perspective, began before conception ever took place. So he who participates in destroying in the womb, that fetus is really destroying or attempting to destroy that which God is creating, forming. Now, you may have handicaps, physical blemishes, problems, personal hang-ups, obstacles. You know, every time I walk into a local store over here called Solo Serve to look for a pair of pants or something else, I see on that somewhere on them that word irregular, and that scares me every time I see it. I mean, I start looking, and all at once I spot the blemish, and that blemish is the very thing that will keep me from buying those pants. Now 99% of the pants are fine, you know, but it's that one blemish that just sticks out there. Isn't that the way we kind of see ourselves? You know, you get up in the morning at one thing. You don't like that long proboscis on your physiognomy. That's a nose on your face. You don't like it. It wasn't developed right. Or there's something else that you see that you just don't like about yourself. You're that irregular pair of pants. Now, I want you to know, God says, I formed you just the way you are, and I made you unique. And isn't it exciting to know that out of the billions of people who have walked upon planet Earth, that you have no duplicates? There's not another one exactly like you. God fashioned you and formed you exactly as you are, even though you may have a handicap, a speech impediment, such as Jeremiah and Moses had, by the way. God made you just the way you are, and He's got a specific reason for why He created you that way. You remember in Exodus chapter 4, God is still trying to convince Moses that he is the man and he can do what God is calling him to do. And Moses sort of raises his last argument or objection. Then Moses said to the Lord, he says, oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant. In other words, he says, nothing has changed. Even though you've called me, I still have this speech impediment. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, and what a penetrating question. Moses, who made man's mouth? Who made it? Or who makes the mute? Who makes the deaf, the person that can't hear? Who makes the seeing? Or who makes the person blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore you go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. Like Moses and Jeremiah, God has made each of us just the way we are, and He has made us to be alive in 1985. Though we're living in the middle of a civilization that is on the downward slide, God has put us here for a purpose. God has used the circumstances of your past life, no matter how sordid or how beautiful they might be, to make you the person that you are today, because He's got something that only you can accomplish. And He had to make you the way you are and take you through the circumstances that He did in order to make you the person that He can use today. There's a very moving and emotional story, and I had difficulty sharing it in the early service, and I probably will this service. It comes from Ray Stedman's commentary on Jeremiah. But he tells of a young pastor who had developed cancer, and it was terminal, and the young pastor was in his last few days of his life when his father and his uncle came to see him, and it just so happened that his father and his uncle were both pastors as well. And after he talked with his father and his uncle for a few moments, he said to his uncle, "Would it be okay if I just saw my dad for a few moments alone?" So his uncle stepped out of the room, and the young man laid there in his bed, and he looked up at his father. And he said, "Dad, come over next to the bed." He said, "Dad, can I put my arms around you?" And the father leaned over, choking back the tears as his son put his arms around him. And then he says, "Dad, would you put your arms around me?" And he put his arms around his son. And then he said, "Dad, I just want you to know that the greatest gift that God ever gave to me, outside of my salvation, was the gift of a father and a mother who taught me that God loves me and who helped me to know what it is to love God." That's what the young pastor was thankful for. Now that is exactly what God is saying to Jeremiah and to each of us. You are loved. You are loved. And you've been raised up in this day, 1985, with all the problems around us, because God has a purpose for you today. And even before He formed you in the womb, He had already determined what you were going to do and how He was going to use your life. What a gift. What a gift we each have. This past week, on that one real cold night, I was lying on the floor, and I had this little toy poodle who's been around me for the last 12 years land next to me with this little sweater on. And I had this, we're sick at our house. We had this, Shelly's got this golden retriever, and the golden retriever was on this other side of me and had her head up over my shoulder. And I was just stroking each of them, you know, and all at once they began to shake. And you know how a dog dreams and really excited as they started kicking around, and we listened to them, and I just continued to stroke them, and they were like Paul, caught up into doggy paradise, they were, and whether in the body or out of the body, they didn't know, and they were hearing these inexpressible things, you know. And I laid there and I watched those dogs, and I said, "You know, you dogs are so fortunate. I mean, you dogs are loved. There's other dogs out here that are running around that nobody cares about and they're cold. You dogs have it made." That's what God was saying to Jeremiah. That's what God is saying to each of us. Hey, you guys, you gals, you have it made. We're the special object of God's affection. And He has raised us up for such a day as this, and He never raises one up to let him down. God doesn't operate that way. He didn't bring you this far to let you down. What an encouragement that is. Now look at the tokens of His call. They're two in number in verses 11 through 19. God says to Jeremiah, after He's told him what He's going to do and how He's going to speak and how He's going to put the words in his mouth and what His ministry will do, it will consist in verse 10 of all the nations, and He'll pluck up and He'll break down and He'll destroy and He'll overthrow. And Jeremiah find out he would do very little building and planting. But then he says, "Jeremiah, look out, what do you see?" And God put an almond tree right there in front of Jeremiah. Almond trees were common in Israel. And Jeremiah said, "Well, I see a rod of an almond tree." Now that may not mean anything to you, but the almond tree was the earliest tree after the winter months to shoot forth its blossoms and to begin to spring forth with new life, usually in the month of January. And God was saying by that almond tree, "Jeremiah, I want you to know that what's going to come to pass, my word will come to pass swiftly. Jeremiah, you will see it in your own day. Jeremiah did see it in his own day, for he saw his country fall. But it was a token of God's call. Then God says, Jeremiah, verse 13, look out again. What do you see this time? And he said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Now, probably many of you ladies seldom will use pots anymore. But we discovered when we were over in Africa that almost every home out in front has a pot in which they're always cooking something. Always cooking something. And when it gets so hot, whatever is in it will boil over. And the pot, Jeremiah says, is tilted from the north to the south. Now, what was he saying by that? Common sight. Jeremiah saw it every day, all around that little town of Anathoth, 3 miles north of Jerusalem. What did he see? Well, God was saying by this, Jeremiah, you will see that my wrath in the north is coming from the north, and it will boil out of the pot, the kettle, and it will come down upon the land of Judah. And what he was saying is, Babylon, a great power to the north, will indeed come down and overrun my people in Judah. Now, each of us can look back over our lives, and we can see tokens of God's love and call of us. I visited that little girl on Friday who was hit behind us in an accident last week, a week ago, head on, an accident we should have been in, but for some reason we weren't. But God allowed this 19-year-old girl behind us to get hit. And as I was out talking with her, she said to me, she said, you know, I know that God has a purpose for sparing my life. She's severely injured in many parts of her body, but God spared her life. And all of us can look back and we can see tokens of God's love that we are here in 1985, not by accident. God has a purpose for you in 1985. Now skip on down to verses 17 through 19. Three things that God promises to Jeremiah. In verses 15 and 16, he tells of the coming destruction and the reason for it in verse 16, but then to Jeremiah, he has a personal word of encouragement. He says, now gird up the loins of your mind. Gird up your loins, Jeremiah, and arise. And secondly, he says, speak to them all which I command you. He had no option here into what he was to share. It was all that God commanded him. And then thirdly, he says, do not be dismayed or fearful of them, lest I dismay you before them. Gird up your loins. In that day, the robes were long, and if a man wanted to be ready to move and prepared for work or prepared to run, he would take the loins and he would tie them up around his waist so he could get on with what he had to do. God says, Jeremiah, get ready. Get ready. Speak the word. And don't be dismayed. And in verse 18, he says, Jeremiah, here's what I'm going to do with you. I am going to make you as an impervious city, a fortified city, an impenetrable city. I will make you as a pillar of iron and as walls of bronze against the whole land. And the kings that come down against Judah, to the kings of Judah and to its princes and to its priests and the people of the land, they'll get them. But Jeremiah, you will be protected. Verse 19, they will fight against you, but they will not overcome you, for I am with you. I am with you, declares the Lord. Remember that saying, one man plus God is a majority? Does it really matter what everybody else is doing? We're not to throw up our hands in despair. One man plus God is a majority. We probably have 650 people right now here in this sanctuary. Think of the majority. Think of the majority. John Wesley was the one who said these words, give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world. Well, that was the attitude that God wanted Jeremiah to have. Jeremiah, don't you fear them? One man with me is a majority. I don't know what you're fearful of in 1985. Think of that. This man, Jeremiah, raised in the outskirts, 3 miles outside of Jerusalem, in a little town called Anathoth, and yet God would raise him up to go and speak to the king of Judah in Jerusalem and speak to all the priests and to all the leaders of Israel there in Judah. This man with this very common background, but God would use him. And God still today uses common, ordinary people who are willing to be used. Let's bow together in prayer. We've seen the token of God's love to Jeremiah. The words. We've heard the songs this morning that we have sung, that Alice sang, that we're objects of God's love. And we praise Him for that. And the real expression of His love was Christ Jesus, who came into the world to die for each of us. He who was pure and holy and without sin came and took upon Himself all of our sin that we might be healed by His stripes, that we might live and have everlasting, eternal life. And if you're here this morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, the best thing, the most crucial thing that you can do this morning is to fling yourself into the wide open arms of Jesus Christ and get to know Him because He is love. And you can do that right now. You can throw yourself into His arms, admitting your needs, seeing your aimlessness, your lack of meaning and purpose in life, and let Him restore you and give you a reason, a cause for which to live. Perhaps you're here this morning as a believer and you're discouraged because you don't see the things happening around you. You really don't see evidences that God is at work in and through your life. And you're discouraged. You need to take heart. You need to listen to these words that God gave to Jeremiah. You cannot judge your spirituality by the circumstances that God brings into your life. And that's certainly an immediate lesson we learn from Jeremiah. Maybe you're discouraged this morning and you need to just take courage in Him and recognize all over again who God is as the sovereign Lord. And though Jeremiah did not turn the nation of Israel around, or Judah, and though maybe he had little impact upon his generation and other nations, what he spoke was God's word. And today we are the recipients of this great prophecy, which has probably influenced and moved hundreds and thousands of people as they have studied this word. So God did use Jeremiah, but Jeremiah never lived to see it. We each may not live to see how God is going to use us, but His promise is, if we become His men and women, He will use us. And may that be our mindset in 1985. Father, thank You for this marvelous book as we begin to study it. May You open up to us its pages and give us understanding hearts and eyes with which we can see these great spiritual truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you